Okay, well, we're going to turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at the very last section of this chapter this evening, verses 32 down to verse 37. So let me just read that before we begin this evening. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray. For you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Okay, well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray before we begin. A gracious God and Father, we thank you again this evening for your word, for these scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, which are what they claim to be, the inspired word of the living God, the word of your infallible truth, and absolutely right and perfect and true in all that they say. And Father, I thank you for this chapter, in which Jesus instructs his disciples, instructs all believers concerning the signs which herald the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here at the end of the chapter, he applies all this by showing his people what they must do as they await his return. And so, Father, I ask for the help of your Holy Spirit this evening. I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead me to say the things that, Lord God, need to be said at this time. And I pray for each and every one that listens to this message or watches this recording, that, Lord God, you'll come by your Holy Spirit and speak your word into our hearts and lives. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we come now this evening to the very last section of Mark 13, in which Jesus applies all that he's been teaching his disciples concerning the signs of his appearing. After this, we're into chapters 14 to 16 that cover the events leading up to and including the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, followed, of course, by his burial and the resurrection appearances. But this evening, I just want us to look at this very last section of chapter 13, because here, as I say, Jesus applies this teaching. He applies the things that he's been saying to his disciples and to us concerning the signs of his appearing. I think I said last time in my previous message that there is an application to this. You know, the things which our Lord chooses to reveal concerning the future, he does so for a reason. What he reveals concerning the future is not merely to satisfy the curiosity of people who want to know what lies ahead. In fact, whenever God, through Bible prophecy, reveals things which at the time of writing were yet future, he always does that for a reason. In fact, there are various reasons for biblical prophecy, for the things that God reveals concerning the future. There are a number of reasons. For example, one is to prove that he is God. So, for example, if you turn with me to Isaiah and chapter 41, if I just read there verses 22 to 24, this is the Lord speaking. Well, I'll take it from verse 21 to verse 24. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it altogether. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. And so what the Lord is saying there, he said, these idols, these false gods, let them show you what will happen in the future. And if they can, then that will prove that they're gods, but they can't. Or take again, the Lord says a similar thing in chapter 45. Verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. In other words, what God is saying is, you know, these false gods, you know, let them prove that they really are gods by telling us what happened in the past so that we can know it and what will happen in the future. And if they can do that, well, all right, they're gods. But the fact is that none of them can, but the Lord can. The Lord tells us in his word exactly what happened in the beginning. And he tells us exactly what will happen in the end. Because to him it's all the same and he knows the end from the beginning. So in other words, Bible prophecy, and I think about a third of the scriptures are prophecy, prove that he's God. When God says beforehand something will happen, and he gives details that are fulfilled in precision detail, you can know that only a God can do that. So it's to prove that he's God. Or sometimes prophecy is given to warn of impending judgment so that people are moved to repentance. And you know, if you take, for example, a book like the book of the prophet Jeremiah, you know, here's a man called to speak God's word at a particular time in the history of God's people, Judah, the tribe of Judah. And for year after year after year, he is prophesying judgment to come, that unless the people repent and turn away from the sins and turn back from the Lord, judgment is going to come. And it's going to come in the form of an invasion from Babylon. The Babylonians will come and destroy the temple and destroy the city and take the people away captive. That was his message. It was a painful message, painful for him to bring because he loved his people. He loved the people of Israel. He loved the people of his own nation. But it was a message that was so important because unless they repent, this judgment was coming. And, you know, God didn't send that to say, you know, to bash them over the head with a stick and say, you're all doomed. He's calling them to repentance. So sometimes prophecy is to stir people to something like repentance. Another reason for much of the prophetic scriptures, for example, in the Old Testament, it reveals Christ. So many prophecies of the Old Testament provide details of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. Hundreds of years before any of these things happened, speak of his birth, the family he would come from, the status of his mother, what would happen, events that would happen surrounding his birth and early life, his ministry, the miracles, the healings, all those things, events surrounding his death and his resurrection, all these things prophesied in precise detail hundreds of years before any of them happened. Why? So that when Jesus appeared, God's people would recognize him and receive him as the Savior God had promised. And incidentally, all those prophecies were fulfilled in exacting detail. And sometimes prophecy was given to bring hope to God's people in times of deep trouble and despair. God, through the prophets, told them that in spite of the dire circumstances they were in at that particular time, this is what God would do for them in the future. And he speaks of the days of the Messianic kingdom and all those kinds of things. And he tells them what he will do in the latter days. Why? To bring them hope in their darkest days. There's always a reason for biblical prophecy. It is never just to satisfy the idle curiosity of people who want to know what's in the future. So here in Mark 13 then, when Jesus told his disciples and us about the signs that would indicate his coming was near, he did so that they and so that we might be prepared, ready for the rapture. ready for the rapture, and doing all those things that he called us to do faithfully as we await that great day. Okay, so in Mark chapter 13 then, and verse 32, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." And when Jesus talks about that day here, of course, he's talking about the day of the rapture. Of that day and that hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Only the Father knows when Christ will come for his bride, and his bride is the church. Now, the language that Jesus uses here, as I realize many of you already know, is taken directly from the Jewish customs of betrothal and marriage, particularly the Galilean customs of betrothal and marriage in the time of Jesus. Okay, so many of you know exactly what happened, but for the sake of this message tonight, just bear with me, because I know we've brought teaching on this before, and I think there are maybe a series of about three or four messages on the website that go into much more detail about this. But basically, just to cover the first part of this, because this connects with what Jesus is saying here, what happened was this. According to the Galilean customs of betrothal and marriage in the time of Jesus, what happened was this. When a young man found a woman he wanted to marry, he would first of all sit down with his father and draw up a marriage contract in which he stated the terms on which he was proposing marriage to this young woman. And then once his father had agreed the terms, the young man would go and he would visit the home of his intended, and he would present her with his contract. And she would sit down and examine that contract with her father, with her parents, particularly her father. And one of the items in the contract that was of particular interest, both to the young woman and to her father, was the price this man was prepared to pay for her. Because you see, for one thing, that revealed something of the value he placed on her. So, once she and her father had agreed the terms of the contract, what happened then was she would drink a cup of wine with her intended. And they would drink from this cup of wine with their arms interlocked, and they would both drink from the same cup. And effectively, what they were both saying was, "I will. I will." He was saying, "I will pay the agreed price for you." And when she drank, she was saying, "I will become your bride." And they drank the cup. Now, once they drank the cup of the covenant, he would then make a little speech to her, in which he said, quote, "I go now to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself." And with that, he left. He left. So where did he go? Well, he returned to his father's house, or his father's estate, where he began work on this room, which was called the mansion. This was the place where they would spend their honeymoon, usually about 7 days that would last. Now, the thing is this, and this is where it connects with what Jesus says here in verse 32. The young man had no way of knowing exactly when he would return for his bride. You see, he couldn't come for her until that mansion was ready and fully prepared. And according to the custom, it was the father who decided that, not the son or any of his friends or associates. It was his father who decided when it was all ready and all prepared. So you see, he couldn't say to his betrothed, "I will come for you on such and such a date," because he really didn't know. And it wasn't for him to say. It was for the father to say. It was the father who decided. So she just had to be ready, because she didn't know when he was coming, you see. She just had to be always ready. And while she waited, she would make herself ready. For example, she would get her wedding dress ready. And it's interesting, the language that we read in Revelation chapter 19, because there in verses 7 and 8 it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So while she waited, she had to prepare herself and get everything ready. And so once her wedding dress was ready, and as time went on and her wedding dress was fully prepared, each night she would actually put it on and sleep in it. And in the house with her would be her bridesmaids. They would stay with her. And they would have the lamps ready and trimmed, just in case this night he came. You see, the bridegroom often wanted to surprise her, and sometimes he would come in the middle of the night, maybe at midnight. And so they had to have these lamps ready and prepared, and the bridesmaids would be with her in the house each night, just in case this was the night he came, and each night she would put a dress on. And so when the day came, and the father said to the son, "Okay, son, go and get your bride," he would get together with his best man and his friends. The best man's the friend of the bridegroom, by the way, he's called. And they would set off for the home of his bride-to-be. And when they drew near to her house, one of his friends would blow on the ram's horn, the shofar. And within seconds, he would be knocking on her door. So she and her bridesmaids always had to be ready, do you see? Because once they heard the sound of that ram's horn, once they heard the sound of that trumpet, there would be no time to run around looking for oil for the lamps, or to get dressed and get the hair done and all those other things. They had to be ready, because they had just a minute's notice and he'd be banging on the door. And then when the knock came, she would go out to meet him with her bridesmaids, and there would be this joyful procession back to his father's house. And there they would be married, and for the next 7 days they would spend, the bride and groom would spend those days in the mansion that had been prepared for them, that he had prepared for them. And that was the custom of betrothal among the Jews of Galilee in the time of Jesus. So, verse 32, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour, no one knows." That is the day of his coming, the day of the rapture. That day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Can you see what he's saying? Can you see where he's taking the language from? It's like in Matthew chapter 25. See, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 24 and 25 comprise the whole of the Olivet Discourse. I've explained in a previous week that Mark's Gospel is a concise version. So in Matthew 25, as part of the same discourse, Jesus brings what we call the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. I'm not going to read it all, but verses 1 and 2, first of all, Jesus said, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins," that is bridesmaids, "who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish." Go down to verse 6. "And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.'" Go down to verse 13. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." You see, the language is taken from the Galilean customs of betrothal and marriage. It was something that Jesus' disciples knew well, because it was something that they saw often in the region in which they'd been brought up. This is where the imagery is taken from. And the point is this, you see, friends. Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. By church, I mean the believing church, those who are genuinely born again of the Holy Spirit, the church. Christ is the bridegroom, The church is the bride. And see, he's already paid the price for us. And it was a very high price indeed. His own precious blood shed on the cross of Calvary for us. And he drunk the cup of the covenant, the cup of the new covenant, just several hours before he paid that price, didn't he? This is the cup of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins. Do you remember when Jesus said that? It was the night in which he was betrayed. He's already paid the price for us. And God has shown that he was satisfied. The Father has shown that he's satisfied with the price that was paid. And so, having done that, having paid the price for us on the cross, he then went to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. John chapter 14. And that, you see, will be the day of the rapture. And we don't know when that day will be. Neither can anybody work it out. So if somebody says they have, don't believe them. Don't listen to them. And I guess there's plenty of that on the internet. Forget it. You know, if Jesus says here, of the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, not even the Son, then how come all of a sudden some bloke comes on the internet or writes a book and says, I know? It cannot be worked out. But like the betrothed woman, we who comprise the believing church must be ready, always ready, because he will come on a day when we least expect it. Actually, coming back to those who claim they've worked out when the day will be. So when that day comes that they've said, they've worked out, this is the day that Jesus will return on. Will those who believe their word be expecting it? Well, of course they will. If they've followed the reasonings of the false prophet who's told them he's worked it out, that day they'll be expecting it. Whereas Jesus says he will come at a day and an hour when you least expect it. So don't believe them. The fact is that the church, the believing church, just has to be ready, always ready. You see, the first warning we will get that the day has come is that there will be the sound of this trumpet blast. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the day of the rapture. The first we will know that the day is come is we will hear the sound of this trumpet blast. We'll hear the sound of the shofar. And with that, we'll be taken up and taken out to meet the Lord at the sound of the shofar. Yes, folks, when the bride leaves this world in the rapture, she will be shofar driven. Okay. So Jesus says in verse 33, take heed, watch and pray. For you do not know when the time is. Go down to verse 35. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. So the question is then, what should we be doing while we wait? Brothers and sisters, I speak to believers here. What should we be doing while we wait for the day of the rapture? Well, certainly, the betrothed bride must keep herself pure. She must behave like a chaste virgin who is keeping herself for the man she loves and who loves her and has paid this great price for her. We should be like a chaste virgin. That means she doesn't spend her time living as the world lives. who were following the instincts of the fallen sinful nature. You know, I mean, what sort of a bride-to-be would it be who, while she waited for her betrothed to come for her, was out every night in the pubs and in the clubs with her friends, doing all those kinds of things? What sort of a bride would that be? Flirting with other men and doing all those kinds of things. No. She must keep herself morally pure. This is what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter and chapter 4, verse 2. That we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, while we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. In other words, we've done all that. We've finished with all that. As we wait for Christ, the Beloved, to come for us and to take us on, do you really think that that is the way that a believer should live? As the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 5, let me read some verses from there, 1 to 7 first of all. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. It can't be clearer, friends. Those things should be no part of the believer's wife. She is to be, the believer is to be like a chaste virgin waiting for the Beloved. Go down to verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. Imagine if the Lord returned and you were drunk. I mean, seriously, friends. You know, again, in Matthew's Gospel and verse 24, it's the longer version of the Olivet Discourse. And there Jesus says in verse 48, if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You need to take that seriously. That kind of way of life, eating and drinking with drunkards, should be no part of the life of one who is meant to be like a chaste virgin waiting for the Beloved to come. The bride, the church, she should keep herself morally pure as she waits for her righteous, loving husband to be. She must keep herself spiritually pure too, by feasting her heart and mind on his words, not on the false teachings and false doctrines and false gospels of those who pervert the word of Christ. She's got to feed her heart and feed her mind on the pure word of God. Read his letters. Remember, he's absent. Christ is absent, but he sent us love letters. Where are they? They're in here. So she should feed her heart and feed her mind on them. Read them. They tell her all about him. The one who one day is coming back for her. She should feast her heart and mind on that. This is what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in his second epistle, in chapter 11, verse 2. I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Well, you shouldn't put up with it. And those who preach false gospels, you should reject their words and don't listen to them, friends. You build your heart up on the pure truth of Christ's word. So coming back to what the bride, the church, should do as she awaits his coming, she should associate herself with those who will help her to keep her heart and mind fixed on the husband that she is to be married to and the day of his appearing. And for the church, of course, that is fellow believers. Here's what it says about those who came into the church at its beginning on the day of Pentecost, the early believers in the infant church. Let me just read from verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continually and daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And there's a picture of a church as it should be. You see, as the chaste virgin waiting for Christ to come for us. You know, the church should associate with fellow believers. We, as Christian believers, we should associate with fellow believers and be doing those things that the early church did. I call them the four pillars of our Christian life and faith. It says they committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine. That is to say, the word of God. When the word of God was being taught, they made it their business to be there and to receive the word of God. You know, I remember when I was younger, you know, and I became a Christian as a teenager, but during my teenage years, I was up and down and in and out. And, you know, but there came a time when, you know, God very graciously drew me closer to himself and restored my faith. And we began to attend this church, and there were some of the guys in the church who, whenever they taught the word of God, I mean, it was fantastic. I'd never heard teaching like it in my life. I'd never heard Bible teaching like it. And I just loved it. I just couldn't get enough. I just thought, well, this is just amazing. This is just wonderful. And somebody introduced me to some books and things written by great preachers of the past. And I'd never really read properly in my life. I wasn't brought up to read books and things like that. And I struggled to begin with. But once I started to read, and once you start to see these beautiful truths, the wonderful doctrines, I just couldn't get enough. You know, and these believers, they made it their business to be there when the word of God was being taught. They committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine. It's the food. It's our food, it's our nourishment, and the fellowship, it says, and in breaking bread. Because, you know, whenever we break bread, brothers and sisters, what are we doing? We're remembering the Lord's death until he comes, it says. In other words, we're remembering the price that was paid. So here's this bride, and she's longing for the day. She's waiting for the day when he will come and take her home, and they'll be married. And in the meantime, her heart is yearning for him. So what does she do? She reads his letters. And she reminds herself of the great price that he paid for her, because that reminds her of the immensity of the love that he has for her. Jesus paid the price for us. He paid the price in his own blood when he died on the cross for us. And we should remind ourselves of that often, and we do every time we break bread together and in prayers. You know, we can pray on our own, of course we can, and I trust we all do. But you know, there's something about when believers get together to pray together in a meeting, and I sit with brothers and sisters, and when I pray with them and I listen to them pray, I can hear the heart. And I can say amen to that, and you know, I don't know, there's something happened, some dynamic in the spirit there. And these were the things that were happening in the early church. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, in other words. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, very important verse, because this is the Lord's instruction. In fact, you could even take it as the Lord's command. Not forsaking the assemblings of yourselves together, it says, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Forsake not thy meetings together, as is the manner of some, it puts it in the Authorized Version. That is the word of the Lord. That is his command. But now we're not assembling ourselves together, are we? They've banned our gatherings, so the church can't meet together as the Lord commanded us to. Well, I wonder who was behind that. Something else the Lord commanded his church to do and to continue doing until he returned. It's there in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Go into all the world, Jesus said, and preach the gospel to every creature. It's not for you to know the times, Jesus said to his disciples just before he was taken into heaven. But when you've received the gift my Father promised, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is something the Lord commanded his church to do until he comes, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But now we've been told, all of us, to stay home. And if we do go out, put a gag over your mouth. Well, I wonder who was behind that then. Of course, there are many Christians who'd already forsaken their assemblings together with other believers, for whom the meetings were not a priority anyway. They won't miss it. No different for them. They didn't come to the meetings anyway, so now we're not allowed to. It don't make any difference to them. In this respect, the lockdown makes no difference to them at all. But it makes a difference to me. It matters to me that I can't meet with my brothers and sisters. Does it matter to you? There are some Christians for whom the idea of going into the world, to all the world, and preaching the gospel was like the last thing on their mind. It won't make any difference to them then that we're all told to stay home, and if you go out, put a gag over your mouth. Won't make any difference to them. In fact, it gives them the perfect excuse not to. But it matters to those who are eager to make the gospel known. It matters to those who want to fulfill those works, that commission that Jesus gave his church to do. It matters to me. Does it matter to you? Still, we are where we are. And although we've all been placed under house arrest, the gospel is not chained. So what we've got to do is we've got to find some other ways to get the gospel out. If they won't let us get out with the gospel. And if they won't allow us to gather together, then we must continue to encourage one another and build one another up by other means until we can. Like this. Like what we do on our church social media. WhatsApp. every day, people blessing one another and encouraging one another with the word and with psalms and with good songs, with meaningful lyrics and words that speak of Christ and encouragements and all those kinds of things. We've got to find a way of encouraging one another, friends, and we've all got to engage with that, lest we're found sleeping. Because, you know, that happens so easily. It's so easy to drift. It's so easy to fall asleep spiritually, to take your eye off the ball, as it were, to forget the important things, to get on with life and forget what's important. And that's why fellowship is important. That's why fellowship life is important. I need you to encourage me. I need you to speak the word of God into my life. I need you to speak, to pray for me. And I can pray for you too. And hopefully, when we share the word of God, hopefully in some small way, it helps towards focusing our attention and our minds and our hearts on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's coming soon. He's coming soon. And the bride has to make herself ready. That's the whole point of what Jesus teaches here when he talks about the signs of the times. Well, we've gone through this now for a couple of months or so, and we've finished the chapter. And I just hope that some of what we've shared over the last few weeks from Mark chapter 13 would at least make us think, yes, I can see that the day of his approaching is near, and that we will act upon that knowledge. That is to say, we'll get ourselves ready and keep ourselves ready and awakening and looking up, for our redemption draws near. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, if we don't do that, then Lord God, in manner of speaking, Lord God, this is just pointless. Lord God, we can know every sign and every prophecy in your word that speaks of the soon return of Christ, but if it doesn't change our life, it doesn't alter what we do, if it doesn't cause us, Lord God, to let go of the things that distract and to keep our hearts and our minds fixed on the Lord Jesus, then Lord God, it accomplishes nothing within our life. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say, Jesus said. Lord God, I pray that you'll help us to take your word seriously. Lord God, faith acts upon the word of God. We saw that on Thursday evening. Faith hears the word of God. Faith believes the word of God, and faith acts accordingly. Faith without works is dead, the Apostle James said. In other words, we can talk all we like about what we believe and what we say, but Lord God, it's whether we do it that proves whether our faith is real. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be people who would live our lives and think and speak and act as those who believe that Jesus is coming soon. Lord God, it says in John's epistle that those who know this and believe this purify themselves. So Lord God, I pray that you would help us, and Lord God, and help us, Lord God, maintain within our life that sense of readiness, so that, Lord God, our lives might be a praise to your name. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.